pleasantries, but I will say it is good to be back in Missouri after trips to Texas and Oklahoma. It was good trips, good time with family and friends, and I really enjoyed being in Oklahoma last week, getting to hear several sermons from Brett and J.R. Bronger and Jerry Fite, and getting to hear J.T. also on Wednesday night. He's preaching this morning, so you might listen to his talk later today whenever they get that up. We're going to be in 1 Samuel. If you want to turn your Bibles there, we're going to be looking at some passages. And this is a topic that I've looked at before using Jonathan as an example, but I wanted to come back to it because I feel like there's a lot more to be said and a lot more to look at. Some pretext to what we're talking about this morning about Jonathan. We notice in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll be reading from chapter 14 here in a couple of minutes, but some pretext. Chapter 13, Saul is scared. Saul is king. He's scared of the situation. Militarily speaking, it is not good. People are leaving because the Philistine army has surrounded them on three fronts. The Philistines have 30,000 chariots, they have 6,000 horsemen, and soldiers, the Bible says in chapter 13, it explains that the soldiers that the Philistines had could be numbered like counting sand on the seashore. So they were with strength and with numbers, and by the time that so many people who were with Saul had left, they were down to 600 people. And to make matters even worse, the Philistines actually had all the blacksmiths, and they had cut off resources for Israel. So not only did Israel had fewer people by a large amount, they also did not have any swords or spears. This, militarily speaking, was a bleak situation. I never really fully picked up on that, and it makes more sense as to why Saul jumped the gun waiting for Samuel and decided to offer that unlawful sacrifice. Not that that makes it okay, but you can get an idea of what he was feeling in this situation. So he offers this unlawful sacrifice, and he then finds out from Samuel that he will lose the kingdom, that his bloodline will not continue in the kingdom. And from that, we know the rest of the story there with Saul and his behavior toward David, who was announced that Samuel had told him that someone who would have the heart of God would be taking over. So this morning, looking at protecting God's kingdom, Jonathan is a wonderful example of someone who did that by his friendship and loyalty, by his faith, and by his love for David, and we will make these points as we go through. First, I want to mention faith. We know what this is. In Hebrews 11:1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith, as we've studied many times, is the equivalence to obedience. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered. In verse 5, by faith Enoch pleased God. These are things that they were doing. It was action. In verse 7, by faith of things unseen, Noah built the ark. In verse 23 through 27, by faith Moses looked to the reward, choosing to suffer affliction with Israel rather than passing pleasures of sin. He chose Christ and heaven. He looked to that reward that was beyond and chose that over royalty and sin in Egypt. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when God called him to leave his home. Romans 4:3 says it states that Abraham pleased God because of righteousness. In Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, this proclaims God is righteousness. To seek righteousness is to seek God. That's what Romans 4 is explaining. We know righteousness was counted to Abraham because he lived by faith. In Romans 4:9, it says faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4 says that the just shall live by faith. One has to be obedient to be judged as just. To live by faith is to live by obedience. To live by obedience is to live seeking God's righteousness. And we know in Matthew 6:33 it says that we seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. And this word I was studying, this word seek isn't just, you know, a search for something. It's not like finding an Easter egg. Okay, this is a search that includes terms like worship, includes meanings beyond what we usually think of as seeking it. It's worship. It's to go about, to be about. You know, Jesus says that he was about the Father's will. So this is a search that is intense. It is a search that it's an endeavor, a diligent effort made to achieve a goal. This isn't a haphazard thing. This isn't a part-time thing. This is, we're talking about our faith. And we're talking about an example daily to our brothers and sisters in Christ, an example to the world that we are of God, that we are from God, and we should have people notice that God is with us. We talked about that this morning in Bible class, about God, people recognizing Joseph and that God was with him and others like that. In 1 Samuel 14, we get an idea of who Jonathan really is. We know he's a leader, a warrior. He's heir to the throne, or supposed to be. He's befriends David later, an example of faith constantly in his life. But in 1 Samuel 14, we get a real clear picture of who Jonathan was. We talked about the bleak situation that Israel was in with the Philistines surrounding them in the following chapter here in verse 6 of chapter 14. Verses 6 through 14, it reads, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, 'Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few.'" Right there he says that, "For nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." That is an example of faith. He's telling his armor bearer, God will deliver. "So his armor bearer said to him, 'Do all that is in your heart. Go then, here I am with you, according to your heart.'" Knowing what kind of man Jonathan was, his armor bearer, and his role that he plays as the armor bearer, he trusted Jonathan. As an example of who Jonathan was, or else his armor bearer would have said, "We don't have any weapons. We're outnumbered. You can go if you want." But he says, "No, I am with you." Then Jonathan said, "Very well, let us cross over to these men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say thus to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say thus, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison, Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden." Then the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel." He hadn't even won this fight yet. It hadn't even started. And he was already sure that God had delivered them. And as you continue reading, you find out that the armor bearer and Jonathan killed 20 men, just the two of them, without weapons, in a half acre of land. God delivered them. Jonathan had the faith, and he acted on that faith in a situation where no one else would. It's almost like David, and I was kind of curious, well, why didn't Jonathan hop in when the Goliath, you know, with that kind of faith? And I concluded that maybe that was just the time appointed that David would come onto the scene and show his faith and be that example for us. But we get a clearer picture of who Jonathan is and the faith that he had. Even without weapons, he looked to God for guidance, and God delivered. A wonderful example of faith. We too have to be this example. Jesus told us that, "I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." In Philippians 3:17, "Join in imitating me," this is Paul speaking, "and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In Psalm 15, if you want to turn there, David writes, he's pondering this concept of who Psalm 15, he's asking God a question, but he already knows the answer. It says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the kind of example we're supposed to be. In Colossians 3, 17 through 24, talks about the good works that are to be performed by everyone. Every relationship that we have in our lives, we are supposed to be an example. Colossians 3, 17 says that, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and Father through him. Verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands, as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing to the Lord. In the family, within the family, all are to be examples. Mother, father, wife, husband, children, all are to be examples. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. We are to work knowing that God has put us in this position to work. We are to work hard and do everything in diligence, not to be pleasers of men like Saul was, where he wanted to please the people. I'll offer this sacrifice and keep people here. He was worried about what people thought, worried about what their impression of him. No, we're supposed to work and do what is right in God's eyes in every step of our life and be that example. In verse 23, and whatever you do, do it heartily as the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. In Titus 2, 7 and 8, we read that there are good works produced in various ways. This is more, you know, Colossians talks about more of the spiritual, more of the earthly relationships that we have and duties that we have. Titus 2, verses 7 and 8 give us more of a spiritual idea. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and corruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you, to live above reproach, doing those good works, being an example to everyone. This is what we're called to do. And Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. It's exactly what Jonathan did. He was in a situation where he knew no one else was going to do it, not his father. They didn't have weapons. The situation was bleak, but he stood up for God, for Israel, for this army, and he took the fight to them. He was an example of faith. He was an example to his armor bearer. He's an example to us today. And this is the kind of man he was. He protected God's kingdom. We also see that Jonathan was loyal, extremely loyal to David. And by being loyal to David, he was being loyal to God. He knew that God was with David. I don't need this because it's actually working. Thank you, Todd. Did a lot of work. Probably by the time it was done, he did as much work as I did. All right. So Samuel tells Saul that his bloodline was no longer going to be in charge of the kingdom. David kills Goliath. David's faith through God's power, Goliath is slain. Jonathan meets David right after this happens. And he immediately loves his soul. That has to be a product of what David did and the faith that he showed to everyone there. Jonathan clinged to that faith. And he became loyal to that. He loved his soul as much as his own. He is loyal to God's authority and God's servant David. We read this. We start in 1 Samuel chapter 19. 1 Samuel chapter 19. Verses 1 through 6. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David, Remember, Saul's going to lose the kingdom. He's aggravated about this. He wants his son to be the king. He wants to look good. So he's after David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning, and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you." That is loyalty. Thus, verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause?" So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." We know that Saul goes back and forth with that. But we read those six verses and see how loyal Jonathan is to God and to David. He knew that God was with David. He, as we will read later, knows that David is appointed. He is going to be the next king, and Jonathan's not going to get in the way of that, and he's not going to let his father get in the way of that. How many of us in this situation would have thought, "Well, I can just, you know, sit back, let dad do whatever, and maybe I'll become king. I can just sit back. I don't want to ruffle the feathers in the family. I don't want to cause any problems. I'm just going to sit back and let my dad do whatever." But no, the loyalty and the conviction that Jonathan has, same that we should have within the church, same that we should have with our brothers, same that we should have with our sisters in Christ, same that we should have with our bosses, with our friends outside of the congregation. They should know us by the conviction that we have and what we say and what we do. Jonathan was convicted and loyal to his friend David. And he spoke on David's behalf. And he spoke well of David, and he defended David. We are supposed to defend God's word. We are supposed to defend our brethren, not take issue with them. In verse 4 of chapter 20, and my point was that Jonathan didn't take issue with David just because David's future was positive. In verse 4 of chapter 20, "So Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you.'" Once again, that commitment. God desires for us to behave in a certain way, and we know what those ways are, to be stewards of his kingdom. We are supposed to behave and do things, whatever you yourself desire, whatever you say, God, I will do. That should be our attitude, the same as Jonathan had with David. Then Jonathan stood for God in righteousness rather than his foolish father. In chapter 20, verse 30 through 34, "Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, 'You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die.' And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, 'Why should he be killed? What has he done?' Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had treated David shamefully. What we learn about Jonathan is he does not partake in his father's sins. In fact, now I realize he just had a spear thrown at him by his father, so that would definitely encourage him to leave the dinner table, but we don't even read anything else about Jonathan and Saul's relationships as far as eating at the dinner table anymore. Jonathan removed himself from his father's sins. In Matthew chapter 10, in verse 34, Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is Jesus talking. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. We are sometimes in very peculiar situations, sometimes very discouraging situations with family and friends, our own brethren in Christ. But that can't stop us from doing what God wants us to do. That can't stop us from removing ourselves from the sin that they are caught up in. We're told in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? In verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Jonathan removed himself from his father's table. He removed himself from his father's life by all intents and purposes. He removed himself because Saul was caught up in a sin against Jonathan's brother in the kingdom. The kingdom of Israel, David was his brother. He was a righteous man, and Jonathan took up for him. He was loyal to him, and by doing that, he was being loyal to God. Notice also that Jonathan, when he didn't have fellowship with his father's sins, he spoke up against what Saul was doing. In verse 17 of chapter 20, this is Michael, David's wife. And Jonathan again calls David to vow because, 19:7, sorry. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David, that's verse 17, sorry. Then Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul. He said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? We don't know this happened. See, Saul spoke exactly what happened. Jonathan spoke exactly what happened to Saul. He wasn't afraid of what his father might think. He wasn't afraid of what his father might do. He spoke exactly the situation, or as Michael, the wife of David, told a lie to slip out of this, bad situation. We can't give half-truths. When somebody asks us, why don't you drink, you tell them why you don't drink alcohol. When someone asks you, why do you go to church 3 times a week or to gospel meetings and so on, you explain to them why you do this. Regardless of the sin or the situation, you explain to these people why you do these things. It's not enough just to stand out and, hey, that person doesn't do those things. That's wonderful. Why is it, though? Why is it that they do this? Why is it that they live this way? Explain it. Don't hide behind fear that someone will think worse of us or someone will think that we're strange because we do these things. Explain it. Explain it as just as straightforward as Jonathan did with his father Saul. Remove ourselves from sin and take up for our brethren is another thing I want us to get out of this. Okay, our brethren are first. Okay, we might be family here, we might love our family, we might have a great situation with our family, a great relationship with our family. We might have a great relationship with every single person here. That's wonderful. But that's not more important than the spiritual relationship we have with family. It's not more important than the spiritual relationship we have to our brothers and sisters in Christ. This comes first, family second. Spiritual matters come first, family second. And if the family can't understand that and the family is a hindrance to your soul or your family's soul or anyone here, you have to remove yourself from that situation. Jonathan knew God was with David. In chapter 20, verses 12 through 16, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you. May the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. So he's saying, if I don't do this, if I don't come through for you, Jonathan, Jonathan's saying this to David, if I don't come through for you, let the Lord do to me what happens to you. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. He knows that David's going to be king, and he is staying loyal to him, not just because of his that David's a nice guy or a good guy or fun to be around. He's staying loyal to him because Jonathan understands that David is right with the Lord. In chapter 23, to further confirm this, chapter 23, verse 16 through 18, and Saul, Jonathan has made oaths with David regarding Saul's desire to kill David. Jonathan has made these oaths and these promises that he would not allow this to happen, that he would continue to stand for him. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." In Matthew 6, verse 24, we see that Jesus explaining, "You're either with me or you're against me." Once again, there's no gray area. You're either with me or against me, Jesus explains. And he also says that we are to daily take up our cross in chapter 6. Jonathan and David made oaths. He kept them. He kept his promises. All who confess Jesus as Lord and been baptized, all of us who are saints are under the yoke of Christ. We've made a blood contract, so to speak. We've made an oath. We've made a promise that we are going to continue on in that confession that we made that Christ is God. And we have to continue to live that way. We can't break that contract. It is a contract, just as signing a contract on a vehicle. You have to make those payments. You have to finish that, or there's going to be consequences. We're under an oath to Christ, and we have to finish our contract. We also see the key words here: no one can serve two masters. 6:24. Sorry, it was chapter 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. And then, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. We understand that we have to sometimes separate ourselves from negative influences. So by faith, by loyalty, and we can protect God's kingdom by denying self from selfish ambitions and sinful attitudes. Jonathan could have been a lot of things. Saul's the one who messed this up. It wasn't me. Why is my dad's sins causing me to lose the kingdom? He could have been angry. He could have been bitter about the situation, bitter about his father. We never see anything that Jonathan does negative toward his father or disrespectful toward his father. He never does anything out of jealousy about David's promised future. He's not upset about it. We've seen over and over again in the verses that we've read that he is for David because David is with God. He could have developed an attitude of entitlement. After all, he had proven himself time and again in battle. "Hey, I'm a good warrior. I'm a good leader. I have led men. I should be the king." How many of us have that attitude about workplace, that I should have got the promotion? Or even in the church. Why has that person got a better life than me? Why does that person have a better home situation than me? We look and we're jealous and we never search inwardly. Maybe there's something I'm doing. Maybe it's my attitude that's causing my problems. I guarantee you it is. If you have that attitude of jealousy and entitlement, especially with our brethren, we should be learning the example that Jonathan set, that God first and his people first. Nothing else should get in the way. He gave up the throne, Jonathan did, sacrificed relationship with his father, stood for the truth, remained loyal to God, made an oath to David, and he kept it. If you want to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, in Romans chapter 12, we will read some verses there in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians 6, to go along with the point being made, You know, do we struggle with holding grudges? Jonathan did not hold a grudge. He didn't even get an attitude of having a grudge. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that taking issue with brethren over trivial matters, not sin, but trivial matters, okay? Not sinful things, but trivial things. This is just a side point that I wanted to make. Sometimes we get an attitude with brethren over opinion stuff. Not biblical stuff, opinions. I don't like what they said. I don't like that they did this, that the way they looked at me today. And then we let that carry on and fester, and then we find fault with every little thing, and we'll hold on to that for 20 years. Or some kind of family quarrel, or a friend that is better friends with somebody else in the church, and it's not fair. And we let these matters become a major issue in the way that we look at our brethren. Maybe we don't, like in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul's addressing them taking each other to court over these trivial matters and the negative effect they're having on people of the world who are lost. And the example that they're showing, he's telling them not to do this because of the damage it causes. But maybe we don't take a brother to court over these silly things, but perhaps we're taking them to court, so to speak, and prosecuting them in front of our own brethren, or prosecuting them with slander and gossip in front of friends who know that we go to church with these people. Leviticus 19:17 tells us not to hold grudges, plainly and clearly. We should have the spirit of Philippians, well, first Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Jonathan could have lied to his father, he could have lied to David, but no corrupt word proceeded out of his mouth. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Philippians 2, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. A selfless attitude. Verse 4 or 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, it reads, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. In verse 14, same chapter, verse 14, Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with God. How do we match up with these verses in our attitude toward our brethren, toward people of the world, toward God? How does our attitude match up? By faith, are we protecting God's kingdom? By loyalty, by selflessness? What about love? Perhaps this is the greatest example Jonathan left for us in the way that he loved David. We're told that when they met, that his soul was knitted to David. We're told that he loved David more than his own soul. And that is what led him to take up for David, to have that loyalty. Jonathan loved David as much as his own soul. We saw that in 1 Samuel 18. We see it again in 1 Samuel 19 and chapter 20. And then in the verses we read in 30 through 34 in chapter 23. Love that chooses one another from spiritual harm chooses to encourage. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." When Jonathan knew that David was under duress, that Saul was after him, time and time again, Jonathan, it says, rose up and went to him. Saul knew what he was doing, but he rose up and went to him. He went out of his way to go and see David to encourage him. I don't know how many miles it took. I don't know how much time it took, but we have vehicles and we don't care enough. Some do not care enough to be here at 9 a.m. That's what you communicate when you are not here. 222 hours, 116 days. That's 32% of your year you are supposed to be with your brethren, that you're supposed to rise up and come. That's it in the year. That's 52 Sundays, 3 hours apiece. 52 Wednesdays, 1 hour apiece. Spring and fall gospel meetings, 10 days, 10 hours. Youth lectures, Friday and Saturday, 4 hours. I didn't include VBS. Might be another 10 hours. We're not asked to really give up that much in life. And what you communicate when your brethren don't come first and God doesn't come first is that you don't really care that much about God, and you certainly don't care very much about your brethren. Your brethren need your encouragement just like David needed Jonathan's encouragement, just like Jonathan needed David's encouragement. Can you imagine being in that house without David's example for Jonathan? He drew strength, spiritual strength, in that situation. We need each other. We need that encouragement. We need to cling to faithful members, strong members. We need to be an example to the weak, but we don't need to fall into that trap of the weak. We don't need to walk beside the weak. We need to walk in front of the weak and try to bring them up. We need to be that example of faith, of selflessness, loyalty, and certainly we need to have love. In Romans 12, 9 through 13, these are the marks of a Christian. "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." We are supposed to be Christians and be Christians who show what that true Christianity is and what that attitude is. In 1 Corinthians 13, this is kind of a conclusion of the matter that Paul is writing. We see these posters made and these wood pieces with 1 Corinthians 13 and love and love and love, and we know what those elements of love are, but really what Paul was telling them in the Corinthians, I mean, he's on to them over and over again, chapter after chapter, about their behavior. In chapter 13, he says, basically, drop the nonsense and love one another. He tells them, we don't need issues about who has what gift, spiritual gift. This is only for but a time. And all of you, you know, whatever good qualities you have in life, if you don't live a spiritual life that's led by love, you are failing. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It was a challenge to the Corinthians to love one another and to help one another, guide one another. In 1 John 2, verse 15, we're told that we are not to be of the world. In 1 John 4, 11, chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we are told to love one another. The point that I'm really getting at this morning isn't just protecting God's kingdom. God's kingdom is established. God's kingdom is eternal. It's going nowhere. With you or without you, that kingdom is going nowhere. But what we do have control over, I mean, we can, there is ways that we can protect the kingdom, but what we mainly have control over, those of us here today, anybody listening that is part of a local congregation, what we do have control over is preserving the local church, protecting the future of the local church, behaving in such a way that we shine a light into the community that others would be drawn to this congregation. It's why we become members of a local church, so that we have that accountability, so that we have that love. That's why we became Christians, to take fellowship in the love of Christ, to take fellowship with those in His kingdom, with the fellow citizens of His kingdom. And the best way that we can preserve the local church is not to rely on what other people are doing, not to come with an attitude of, well, what am I going to get out of it today? You need to be responsible for your own soul. In Galatians 6, and we're nearing the end here, in Galatians 6, verses 1 through 10. Keep these thoughts in mind. This is how we preserve the local church. This is our behavior. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. And you should be bearing the load of your own family as well, those who have families and are leading the family. You should be bearing the load so that church discipline isn't needed in your household, so that church discipline really isn't needed in the church, because all are following suit under God's authority, under the authority that He has given the elders. All should be falling in that line so that we're not troubled, so we don't grieve the Spirit, as Ephesians 4 talks about. We should be bearing our own load in every way and facet of our life. Yes, by bearing that load, we help comfort others, because you can be relied on, because you're strong. In verse 6 it said, or verse 5, for each one shall bear his own load. In verse 6, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. In conclusion, and I've really appreciated this opportunity to step in for Brett. And this whole past week, I kept thinking how blessed we are at this congregation. At 84th Street Church of Christ, they have a wonderful congregation, wonderful elders, and doing wonderful things there, wonderful people. And the whole time I was there, I kept thinking about what we have going for us here. I heard lessons for J.R. Bronger that were wonderful. Jerry Fite, brothers who we have had here who've given lessons. But I tell you what, Brett Hoagland can preach. I don't know how many other churches in other areas in the world or what we have right here, but not every preacher stands up and preaches the whole Word of God. Some preachers will give two or three verses and that's it, they're done. They'll make some worldly application. They'll want to keep you comfortable and not stir you up too much. But men like J.R. Bronger, Jerry Fite, Jimmy Stevens down in Texas, there's a number we could list. But we have one of those preachers amongst us here. We have elders who care what that preacher preaches. They want him to give the whole Word of God. They're not hindering him. Not every church does that. There are many churches who a preacher gets up and says anything about church discipline, they're starting to look for somebody else, because they don't want anybody's feelings hurt. We are blessed here to receive the whole truth. And if you decide, or if you're visiting here, or you're listening, and you're not at a church where the whole truth isn't being preached, you are being cheated. and you're cheating yourself. Yes, we study on our own. Yes, we're edified in Bible classes, and these things need to happen. We need to be praying for one another. But I'm telling you, the point is, we are truly blessed here, and I continue to think about that last week. The people that we have here, the relationships that we have here, those who are so dedicated, and we have a great group here, and it is so encouraging to call Missouri my home because of the confidence that I have in this congregation. If you're not a Christian this morning, you don't have that confidence, not in anything. You might have confidence in yourself, but that's going to fail you. We talked about faith in the beginning, and that faith is equivalent to obedience. And Christ calls you. He says, come, I will give you rest. He says you can't be born, that you must be born again. You have to be born again of water to enter my kingdom. You have to be baptized to enter my kingdom. To have that rest, you have to do something. Faith. And faith responds with obedience. If you're not a Christian, you don't have these wonderful gifts that we have with relationships with one another, helping one another get to heaven. You have to be a citizen to be able to protect the kingdom of God. You have to be a member to be able to preserve the local church. If you're a brother or a sister here who has struggled in your own spiritual life, if you've been a hindrance in any way, the question is, what are you doing for God's kingdom? Are you living to protect or causing harm? If you're one who's causing harm, you need to make that right. You need to change these things. And what are you doing for the local church? Are you preserving the future or doing nothing at all? Protecting God's kingdom, preserving the local church, that is our duty. That is our responsibility. If you have a spiritual need in any way this morning, a spiritual need to either come and be baptized, to start your spiritual life with Christ and start your journey to heaven, then you need to do that today. Do not delay. And if you are here and you have sin in your life of a public nature and you need to make that known, if you need the prayers of this congregation, whatever your spiritual need is, come now as we stand and sing.
Voice I